Okay, an introduction. This is the bit where we often go through, you know, who wrote it, who did it go to, and so on. So it seems to be a letter. I say that, I mean, you say that might be obvious. You know, some of you will have Bibles that say the letter to the Hebrews at the top of your book. And I only put this in because when I went back to it after some years of not having read it, I noticed that there were some of the things that you'd normally expect in a letter missing, like the introduction. You know, you look at any of the other New Testament letters and they normally start off with something like, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the grace of God, to the church at in Philippi, together with the overseers and the deacons and so on. That's missing from Hebrews. And I thought, well, maybe it is just like a book that has been written. And then looking through it, of course, you find bits that really belong in letters. It's very personal in places, particularly the last chapter. And you'll find a very typical end to a letter and also references to someone like Timothy, who's just been released from prison. So it does seem to be a letter. So who was it written by? Spurgeon talked about Paul having written it, and that is one of the long-standing traditions in this matter. So who from? We can't be sure, though. Nowhere does it say in the letter who wrote it. There is a tradition that it was Paul, but there's also very strong traditions that it wasn't. And simply, we can't be sure. When I was at college, our New Testament lecturer, who I have to say was not the most evangelical of people, it was a university theology department, and every time she was introducing a new book in the Bible, in the New Testament, she would start off by basically saying that what it said you couldn't believe. And so when it said that a letter was written by Paul, she would then spend a couple of lectures disproving that it wasn't, and it must have been written by three or four different people. But when she came to talk about the letter to the Hebrews, and we were all expecting the next lot of drivel, quite honestly, and she said one of the most spiritual things that she ever said in those lectures, and that was, who wrote the letter to the Hebrews? Heaven alone knows. And that seems to be quite accurate, really. We don't know who it's from. Might have been Paul, might have been someone else. Who to? It was clearly written by to Jewish Christians. You can tell that from the content of the letter. But otherwise, that's not clear. Maybe the reference to Timothy at the end, might imply that he was writing to somewhere in the region of Ephesus, where Timothy spent a lot of his time, but even that isn't clear. So we don't know who wrote it. We don't really know who it was written to. And when? Well, it's not easy to say when he wrote it, because we don't know who it was and we don't know who to, but it's probably written before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70. And I only say that because the writer spends some time comparing Old and New Covenant and showing how the New Covenant, the New Testament, is superior to the Old, and how the temple sacrifices with the temple priesthood and the temple itself were just mere shadows of the glorious things which are now revealed to us and which this book spends some time doing. And I would have thought that if the temple had been destroyed by this time, that the writer might have mentioned it. But that's just supposition, and I might be wrong there. So the value of this book, though, is that it links the New Testament with the Old, or the Old Testament with the New. Depends which way you look at it. Most of us brought up more as New Testament Christians. I'm not sure if anyone here has Jewish ancestry, but I've no idea. But I suspect that most of us have grown up as Christians knowing far more about the New Testament than we do about the Old. And the Old Testament remains a little bit of a mystery in some ways. Oh, there are passages which we know very well and which we can hold on to because they clearly got some sort of Christian content in it. You think of all those Old Testament passages at Christmas time when we, Isaiah chapter 9, for unto us a son is given, to us a child is born, and the government will be on his shoulder. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Or at Easter time, we turn to Isaiah 53. Or perhaps in an evangelistic sermon, we might turn to Isaiah 55. You know, come to me, all you thirsty, and I will give you whatever. And so we've got, we come to the Old Testament like that, or otherwise treated as some sort of source material for illustrations about faithful living. And so we do life studies on people like Abraham and David. But there's obviously, as you know, far more to it than that. And the letter to the Hebrews gives us, in a sense, a key to understand the Old Testament from what we know in the New. It wasn't written that way around. It was helping the Old Testament, and the people brought up in the Old Testament days under the Old Covenant, to help them understand the new that had now come. So it serves a useful purpose in that way. But the main purpose that the writer had in writing it was that it's all about Jesus, and it's an exhortation to persevere in following him. So without any more ado, let's turn to the letter itself. I've split it up into various chunks. There's all sorts of different ways you can subdivide Hebrews. Some of you may well remember that I've done an overview of Hebrews here before. And I can't remember what I did then. So if you remember and you think, well, I'm doing something different, come and tell me afterwards that I've lost my notes from there. It was in 1992. So I'm sure you remember it well. Part of the Growing in Knowledge series. I think you were there, weren't you? I hope it wasn't so ingrained upon your mind, because it would probably be for all the wrong reasons. So, okay, let's move on. Starting off with the first four chapters, and I've entitled this, The Son, the Word and Rest for God's People. The letter starts off in a glorious way. It's got this, he starts off speaking about the Son of Jesus Christ. He's talking about the way in which God is speaking now through his Son. Those early verses, chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 there. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. It's talking, you know, God revealed himself in the past through prophets. The rest of chapter 1 talks about him revealing himself through the angels as well. It's you find verses, I forgot to write them down, where the way in which the message was imparted to Moses involved angels, and to other parts of the Old Testament. If you want to know more about that, I'll fish out the references for you. But already we're up to verse 4 of chapter 1, and we've hit one of the first sort of slightly mysterious things about this book, and it's talking about angels. We don't talk about angels very much. Do you know what? The Bible doesn't either. You think about it, how often they appear. And yet, here, the Son is being compared to angels. The word angel, incidentally, just means messenger. We talk about heavenly beings, and they're clearly many of the angels that we read about that is translated as angel, and we think heavenly being, and that's quite accurate. But the same words are also used sometimes to describe prophets. I think Malachi was described, not in the heading where it says my messenger, but Malachi looked forward to John the Baptist coming, preparing the way for Jesus, and calls him an angel. And it's translated as messenger in our Bibles. But it's the same word. But that's what these heavenly beings, one of their main roles was to be God's messengers. But here now we have the Son who has come. And the Son is so much greater. Imagine a household. The servants are there to... I don't know if you have servants in your household. We don't, in case you're wondering about it. Jill might differ on that point. But we, you know, imagine a big household and you have servants there, but you also have the children, the heirs, the offspring of the master of the house. And they will take a much higher rank than mere servants. Angels, prophets, ordinary people come into God's household as servants. And yet Jesus is the Son. And chapter 1 compares the Son with the angels, declares that he is so much greater than they are. And but you also get a warning. Throughout the book, you'll find these warnings pop up. Some of them are quite shocking in some ways. We read in chapter 2 and verses 1 to 4. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Why? It's come from the Son, okay? We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. If the Son is so much greater than the angels, and yet the message brought by the angels was to be taken seriously and to be obeyed, and if you disobeyed it, you faced retribution, how much more so the message brought by the Son? And it's not just any old message, it's a message of salvation. Now, these warnings come about because one of the things which appears to be the problem that the book is being written to address is that these people seem to be drifting away from God. They've made professions of faith. They had started with Jesus Christ, and now they were starting to fall away. And the book is writing to encourage them to hold fast to that confession of Jesus Christ. In fact, if you wanted to put a heading over the whole book, it's saying, no salvation outside Jesus. Turn away from Jesus, you turn away to condemnation. That seems to be the message that goes right the way through the book. It starts here. Pay attention to the message which you have heard from the Son, because by it, and only through it, can you find life and peace. That warning introduces the subject of salvation, and Jesus is described as the founder of salvation. You'll find that in chapter 2. If you've got an ESV, you'll find it in one of the section headings. But in chapter 2, verse 10, it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. It introduces the salvation that came about through the suffering of the Son, of which much more is said. But it's introduced in chapter 2. As I say, I'm only introducing these things. I'm not going to go through them in detail because time will run away with us, as it always does when I stand here anyway. But you get one of these other, I call them purple passages. And I thought I was being very clever by printing them out on your sheets where I've done them. I printed them out in purple. Of course, you've got black and white ones, so sorry about that. But therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Every time he brings us back to Jesus, in him we have salvation, in him we have peace. He is here, he's described as the apostle and high priest of our salvation. And that is why we need to take him seriously. But it's also the hope that we have. It's all very easy to get worried about the warnings, but the best way of dealing with these warnings is to do what they say. Put your trust in Jesus. Consider Jesus. Fix your eyes upon Jesus. Don't harden your hearts when you hear about him. And that brings us on to the next point. I hope. Yes, another warning. This is in the at the end of chapter 3, going through into chapter 4. And it's a wonderful passage, really. It says, do not harden your hearts. It's a quote from Psalm 95. Some of you who track these things and have good memories will know that one of my favourite passages that I turn to if I'm leading a service to introduce a service is Psalm 95. And this goes back to my Anglican roots, because Psalm 95 is one of those passages which, if you've been in Anglican churches for any length of time, you will know that it gets read as part of the liturgy. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation, and so on. It's an invitation to worship. In it, there are traps for the unaware nonconformist, which Steve walked into on Sunday morning when you quoted from it, and I've done it so many times before. You know, it's the verse you have. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. So we'll stand and we'll sing hymn number, and the number of times that I've done it, that and particularly that song. You know, at your feet we fall, mighty risen Lord. Oh, it's a wonderful song. And you say, right, let's stand as we sing. At your feet we fall, mighty risen Lord. Somehow that doesn't seem to work together. But there we go. That's just a little aside that shows that I'm getting tired. And as those of you who know me know that when I get tired, I start rambling. So let's get back to the subject in hand. That psalm goes on. And the second half of it, that doesn't get quoted so often in the Anglican liturgy, comes with a warning. Yes, having invited us to bow before the Lord in worship, this is the letter to the Hebrews paraphrase. It's in chapter 3 of Hebrews, from verse 7 onwards. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and this is the quote from Psalm 95, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, that's referring back to the days when the Israelites in the Exodus rebelled against God. They grumbled and complained against him. They didn't trust him. They kept on turning away from him. And so God kept them in the wilderness for 40 years. And that generation perished in the wilderness. They didn't enter the promised land. It was their successors, their descendants, who did. The next generation entered the promised land. Why didn't the original ones do? Because they'd hardened their hearts. And the writer to the Hebrews goes on in verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And the writer goes on and explains a little bit more detail. It's obviously, as I say, referring back to what happened in the wilderness during the Exodus. But it says in Hebrews that David wrote that psalm. And David was long since part of the generations after that had settled in the promised land. And yet still talking about it. Harden your hearts, you won't enter God's rest. And the writer to the Hebrews brings that out. You know, if Joshua, he says, had actually given you rest as he came into the promised land, there would be no need to talk about a promised rest still. But actually it's looking forward to a greater rest, what we might call heaven. It's looking forward to a promised land that is not just linked to a particular patch of real estate in the Middle East. Looking forward. But there's the danger that people won't enter that rest without Christ. That's part of the message of this book. And so in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 11, we read this. Therefore, let us strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. You see, there's a warning, isn't there? But there's also an encouragement. He doesn't want them to, so he's directing them in the right direction. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division and soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. You say, is that encouraging? That sounds a bit frightening to me. And he goes on, given that God knows everything about us, the word of God sifts our lives. He says this, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Having talked about the deceitfulness that can lie in our hearts, the sinfulness that can reside there, having talked about the possibility of falling and of through the same sort of disobedience that they experienced in the wilderness, and the fact that God knows everything about us, you know, dividing soul and spirit too, as it, I always picture it as almost parting so you can look and delve into the very depths of our souls. We have a great high priest who is able to save. And it's not through making ourselves brilliant and perfect and absolutely holy, but it's through grace and mercy that this high priest ministers to us. And so it introduces Jesus as the great high priest. Come on to what I've put as the next section now. The great high priest, a better covenant, a perfect sacrifice, and the heavenly sanctuary. And this runs really from that passage we've just been reading right through to the end of chapter 7. That's right, yeah. And he starts off by talking about Jesus as the high priest, not only being the high priest, but also the sacrifice, more of which later on. But then he says that Jesus is a high priest greater than the Levitical priesthood in the order of Melchizedek. Now, go back to Spurgeon and those sermons he was listening to. You can imagine the preacher there, you know, perhaps not the world's most entertaining preacher from what Spurgeon was writing, announcing his text on one Sunday morning. You know, today, my text today is that Jesus has been designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And if you listen carefully around the chapel, there'd be the gentle sounds of thuds and little clicks as people's hearts drop and their minds shut. Because it's one of those things. Melchizedek? What on earth is that about? Who is Melchizedek? It's difficult enough getting our heads around all this high priest stuff and fitting it in with the Old Testament law. Melchizedek? And I guess that probably the writer knew that that was the sort of effect that these words were going to start having on the people reading this letter in the early days, because he actually stops for a moment and he doesn't carry on talking about the priesthood and Melchizedek. And we get an interlude that runs from chapter 5 and verse 11 through to the end of chapter 6. If you took that passage out and just read through without it, it would still make perfect sense. He's introduced Melchizedek and beginning of chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, and says who he is and explains all it is. But in that intervening passage that's set in that context, remember that, he's addressing the fact that these people, he knows, struggle to understand weighty doctrine. So verse 11 of chapter 5. About this we have much to say. He actually says at the end of the book that he has only done this exhortation briefly. You might differ with him. But we have much to say. And it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So having given them a bit of a G-up, he decides anyway he's going to reveal some of these things. But this is the reason why. He says, therefore, let us leave the elements of the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God and of instructions about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of dead, eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. And we'll come back to that passage in a moment. But what he's basically doing is saying, look, I know this is hard to understand, but you've got to put your mind to it. I forgot to put that up. It's a warning. Strive to go on, not fall away. Because he goes on in chapter 6. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. They're serious words, these, aren't they? And they're words that cause an awful lot of controversy in various Christian circles. But they are part of the Word of God, and we need to pay heed to what is being revealed to us here. Their situation was that they were people who, as Jews, had been brought up under the Old Covenant. They had professed faith in Jesus Christ. We read later on in chapter 10 how they had stood firm and endured all sorts of sufferings as persecution came upon them. But now it seems that there was that tendency for them to start drawing back. And it's an interesting thing. What would they draw back to? They would go back to their old ways, back to old covenant belief in God. You can understand, perhaps, you know, if you or I were to turn away from Jesus Christ, where would we? Where would we go to the world? We would be turning our backs upon the living God. Here, these people might start to argue, well, it's not as if we're turning our back on the living God. We're just going back to the old ways. It's still the same God. They could rationalize it in that way, couldn't they? And that might have been part of the temptation. And yet, what the writer is saying throughout this book is that outside of Christ, there is no hope, no salvation. You can't go back, because the old covenant was simply looking forward to the new. You know, it talks there in at the beginning of chapter 6, the elementary doctrine of Christ. Interesting, he mentions the word Christ there and not Jesus. So often when he talks about Jesus, the writer uses the word Jesus. The occasions when he uses the word Christ, it seems that it's one of those things where, you know, he is referring back to what the old covenant people believed about the Christ, the Messiah who was to come. This is the things that they'd have been brought up with. He is now putting a name to this. And they're going back to the foundations that the old covenant had laid. But in so doing so, they were rejecting Christ. They were turning away from him. And what the Bible tells us, you know, think of many passages in the New Testament where you can say, with Christ, salvation, hope, forgiveness, peace, eternal life. Think of 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Or we could turn to well-known passages in the Gospels. John 3:16, where you don't need me to read it out to you, but I will, because we're going beyond John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. John 14, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The message is clear. In Christ, with Christ, salvation. Outside of Christ, no hope at all. And the writer in Hebrews is warning them, don't go back even to the old ways. Even though you could say it is still Yahweh we're worshipping, because Christ has come and made the old ways irrelevant now. There's a new covenant, and we need to stand firm on that. Now, some of you are itching for me to address the issue that arises theologically out of this passage. You know, once saved, always saved. Some of us hold that teaching dear and precious to our hearts. You say, well, how does it fit with something like this? Or talking about the people that John refers to in 1 John chapter 2, the antichrists who come arisen amongst them and have gone out teaching falsehoods, who no longer teach the truth about Jesus Christ. How do they fit in to once saved, always saved? Or the parable of the sower. You know, we teach our children this, don't we? The seed that fell along the path, the birds come and eat it up. It's like people who hear the word of God and the devil snatches it from their ears and they don't believe. And then you've got the other extreme, you know, the seed that falls on the good soil and it bears fruit. But what about the other two categories? The seed that falls on the stony ground and it starts growing and then it withers and dies. And Jesus says that's like those who hear the truth and they receive it and they appear to be going on. And then persecution comes and it withers and it dies. Or those where the seed falls on the soil full of weeds and so on. And it grows up, but the weeds choke it. So it's like those who receive the word and start off with joy in following Christ. And yet it's the cares and the worries of this world and the deceitfulness of riches, and it strangles out the life. Once saved, always saved. Well, how can you reconcile the two things together? This passage, I meant to bring a book with me and I didn't. I thought when I was doing this, I was preparing it from books that I've had for years and years. And I thought I might just see if I can find one that was still in print to recommend to you. And at the conference last week, I picked up a book. And I can't even remember what it's called, but it's about Hebrews. What's the guy's name? Peter Adam is an Australian guy. He's in Melbourne. And he says that there's three different ways of understanding this passage. If you moved across Australia and went to Sydney, Philip Jensen says there's seven different ways of understanding this passage. But the three that Peter Adam makes much more sense than some of the ones that Philip Jensen put. Philip Jensen was just being complete and was talking about what Roman Catholics and everyone else says about it. But Peter Adam says there's three ways of looking at this. One is to say, well, you just take it at face value. Someone can become a Christian and they can lose their salvation. That doesn't necessarily fit with other passages in the Bible. Although I've got it written down here somewhere. You think of John chapter 10 and the Good Shepherd. John chapter 10 verses 27 to 28. I'm not sure I've got a bookmark in this one. It's talking about how Jesus, as the Good Shepherd, will not lose his sheep. John chapter 10, verses 20. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And then verse 28. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them from my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And there's other passages you could turn to. You can argue logically from places like Ephesians 1. Second possibility that Peter Adam mentions is that this is just that these warnings in Hebrews are just hypothetical. They're just there to, in a sense, make us stop and think about the foolishness of even contemplating turning our backs on Jesus Christ. I don't go along with that, nor does Peter Adam for that matter, but it's a view held by many Christians that it couldn't actually happen, but it's a warning nonetheless. I don't think God is quite that devious, really, but that's just my opinion. The opinion that Peter Adam holds and which I would share is that when it's the people that are being spoken about here if you want to look at it theologically, is that maybe they're not actually real Christians. They've started, you look at the descriptions here, you say, well, doesn't this sound like someone's being converted? It talks about them having been enlightened. But enlightenment doesn't mean salvation. It means that they understand, that they know. They've been told the truth. You know, the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness hasn't understood it. But because the light shines in the darkness, people might know. I know of people who could tell me very clearly what the gospel says, what the Bible tells us about Jesus and the hope that it talks about. But they're not Christians and they don't want to be Christians. And I think the stumbling point is that they don't want to submit to the Lordship of Christ. But to say that they are in ignorance is foolish, because they do know. They've received enlightenment. It talks there about the taste of the heavenly gift and shared in the Holy Spirit. Well, some ways you can say that. If people come to church and they see something of the joy of God's people and they have fellowship and they do experience something of Christian life and joy. But there's no root there. And the cares and the worries of this world and the deceitfulness of riches, or perhaps the heat of persecution or opposition comes again, and they turn away. Were they ever truly saved? Well, those who want to follow that way of thinking would say, no. One of the evidences of salvation, of perseverance, is that people persevere to the end. Okay, so that might help you to put these passages into a nice little theological box, tuck them up nice and safe, and move on to the next passage. But actually, no, these warnings are written here as warnings to people like you and me. And we do need to ponder them. Are we tempted to fall away? Are we tempted to turn our back on Jesus, which is what's being spoken of here? It's not just people getting a bit weary of doing the same things in church week after week. It's not just people getting a bit tired as they get older. I know folk who judge other Christians and say, well, they're obviously falling away. I think one example I gave in a small group a few weeks ago was a man who declared that many university Christian Union students, when they leave university, that they fall away. And his definition of falling away was that they weren't prepared to stand up and do open airs with him. And I think, well, actually, what I've observed, we had a reunion with our Christian Union folk 25 years on, and the vast majority of them were there, which is saying something considering we're scattered around the country, and that they came, and it was great.
Around the world.
Around the world, actually, yes. Yeah. And some serving as missionaries, many of them as church leaders, and even those who weren't in those roles actively involved in their churches. And, you know, you could perhaps count on the fingers of one hand, or two hands perhaps, those that it was reported they were no longer walking with the Lord, out of 100. You know, it's great to see the work of God going on. But many of those might have been put down by other Christians as not being faithful enough and therefore falling away. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about people who turn their back on Jesus. And these warnings are there for us to take seriously, to examine ourselves. But they're not there to make us feel like we should give up. They're actually there to make us feel, where do we turn? Turn to Jesus. Put your trust in him, your confidence in him. He is the one who is able to keep you from falling. He is the one who is able to save you to the utmost. And it's written there because there's something you can do about it. Not just telling you, well, this is what might happen. No, it's saying, you know, keep your eyes on Jesus. That's the theme, one of the themes of Hebrews. We must move on because I see that the time is going at its usual brisk rate. Jesus goes on, chapter 8 now. He's returned back to Melchizedek. And why is Melchizedek important? And who is this guy called Melchizedek? Well, actually, I've skipped over chapter 7, haven't I? This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and he blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. Well, if you want to know more about Melchizedek, read chapter 7. But the point is this. The priesthood in the Old Covenant, in the temple and so on, was descended from Levi. And Jesus was not descended from Levi. He was descended from Judah. Now, that was okay as far as Jesus being king, because the kings were descended from Judah. But how could Jesus be a priest if he wasn't descended from Levi? Well, actually, he's not of the Levitical order. He's of the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was long before Levi. Melchizedek was a priest in the days of Abraham. And, you know, Abraham, the father of the Jews, honored Melchizedek with his gifts. He paid a tithe to Melchizedek. Basically, what it's saying is that Jesus is not of the Levitical order, but he's of a much greater and longer lasting order. Jesus is high priest of a newer, better covenant. Chapter 8, with the law written on the people's hearts and its sanctuary in heaven. Read through when you've got a moment. I'd urge you to go home and sometime in the next few days, read through Hebrews. Not picking over verse by verse, but just read through as much as you can in one go. Possibly the whole book if you can set aside enough time to do it. But he quotes here from the prophecy, I think it's of Jeremiah, isn't it? Chapter 8, verse 8. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declared the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the old one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Don't go back to the old covenant, my readers, he's saying. The new covenant is here. And it's a different character. It's not tied up to a place in Jerusalem, to a particular building, and to particular groups of people doing ritualistic things. Because Jesus, the great high priest, we can read through this throughout chapter 9 as well. It's not a minister who's going to be in the temple in Jerusalem, but in a sense, he is now seated at the right hand of the Father on high in the heavenly sanctuary. The earthly temple was just a mere picture of the heavenly sanctuary. And that's where we focus. And because Jesus made a sacrifice for us, see what comes up next. Jesus, a sacrifice once for all sins, not needing repeating again and again. Not only is he a much greater priest than any that had gone before him, because he is the Son rather than a mere, just mere mortal. He is also a sacrifice offered once and for all. In the Old Covenant, they had to make sacrifices again and again and again. Once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, having first made a sacrifice for his own sins. It's all there in Hebrews. And make an offering for the whole nation. But only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies. Did you know that, that they began to get concerned that what happens if he was taken ill while he was in there? Because no one else was allowed in. If anyone else went in, that God would put them to death. And so they started tying a rope to him, so that if he collapsed, had a heart attack while he was ministering the Holy, they could pull him out through the curtain. It seems a bit laughable in some ways, doesn't it? But again and again, these sacrifices were being made. You know, if I've sinned, do I have to make another sacrifice before I'm acceptable to God? Jesus came and he made a sacrifice once for all. It's become fashionable in these meetings to quote from Michael Reeves, and that's how I'm going to do it as well. Not because it's fashionable, but because I found it quite intriguing. This is from his book on the Reformation. And, you know, if those particular verses that are linked to the Reformation, which one would you say stands out in your mind? You know, what was Luther's great cry in the Lutheran Reformation? The just shall live by faith. Yeah, if that was going to be a placard for the Reformation, you'd think that one, that verse would appear on it. In Geneva, in Calvin's place, they did have placards up, and there were street protests, and people were waving these placards. And it was a protest against the Mass. Now, for those who don't know, and particularly going back to those days, the idea was that you had to attend Mass and receive Mass, or even just watch it, in order to find continued forgiveness for your sins. You sinned, then you were not in a state of grace until you'd been to Mass and you'd been to the priest and confessed it. So it was a constant battle of staying ahead, you know, hoping you didn't die while you were not in a state of grace. You had to repeat the sacrifices, which was how they saw the Mass, as being Jesus being sacrificed again and again and again. And if you didn't do that, then you would be condemned. It's quite a threat to be hanging over you, isn't it? Anyway, this is what Michael Reeves writes. The argument the placards in Geneva used against the daily sacrifice of the Mass was Hebrews 7:27. Quote, unlike the other high priests, he, Jesus, does not need to offer sacrifices day after day first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. If in Germany Romans 1:17 was the spark that had ignited the Reformation, in France this was it. If Christ's sacrifice for sin on the cross was a complete work, and thus neither need nor can be repeated, then all our attempts to atone for sin must both be unnecessary and insulting to Christ, in that they suggest his work is not sufficient. If Christ's sacrifice was indeed once for all, then there can be no need for other priests or high priests to offer up more. With that, the Mass, the priests who offered it, and all the other acts of atonement for sin were shown to be useless. The only recourse was simple trust in Christ and his complete work. Now, we're not medieval Catholics, but there is a sort of an evangelical angst times, you know, where we struggle with our sin. And we do, don't we? But we also struggle with a sense of guilt and of unworthiness, and knowing that if God was to deal with us as we really deserve, there'd be no hope for us. I've had conversations with people around Wem, around Shrewsbury, North Wales, Surrey, and so on, where people are saying, well, if I haven't confessed every sin, will I go to hell? Jesus died once for all. I have absolute confidence that Christ loves me, and he gave his life for me, that he died to offer a sacrifice for my sins. And it doesn't have to be repeated. He died for my past sins. He died for the sins I've committed today. He's also died for the sins that I will commit in the future. He died once for all my sins. And that, for certainly the people in Calvin's day, was a great relief. Should be to us as well. It doesn't give us carte blanche to go and live just however we want, because we're called to be holy, but we're not living under condemnation. We're living in the light of Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. Our great high priest, a high priest of a better covenant, a perfect sacrifice, bringing us to that perfect rest, the heavenly sanctuary. We need to move on. There's a wonderful confidence that brings, and glorious verses, which again, those of you with Anglican roots will recognize this as being part of the various services. Therefore, brothers, since we have, this is chapter 10, verse 19, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. You know, we can enter the most holy places. This is what they're saying. It's not just the priest. We can, you and I, way through, he opened us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest of the house of God, let's draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. That's a wonderful thought, isn't it? And that's talking about us. We come to another warning following that. Don't spurn the Son of God and profane the blood of the covenant, introducing teaching about faith. But this is picking up the other danger of this, the opposite danger, thinking, well, God has forgives all our sins, we can just do whatever we want. No. Chapter 10 and verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And that's one of those verses that causes people to have a bit of a wobbly as well. It's English doesn't have all the sort of the same nuances in language that Greek has. But what that's referring to is that deliberate, defiant sort of sin. I mentioned Philip Jensen earlier on. I was listening to a sermon online about Hebrews, and he was talking about this particular verse. When he was preparing that particular sermon, he was sitting at a table in the kitchen, and his young daughter was there, and the daughter jogged the table accidentally and disturbed father as he was pontificating over the scriptures. And he gently said to her, "You know, just be careful, like you tell little children, don't knock the table." Moment later, she knocked it again. This time it was a little bit sort of mischievous. And he got cross with her and told her off, "Don't do it." And then you know how sometimes you get children, you told them off for doing something, or you've explained that something's wrong, and then you've had to tell them off again for doing it again. And then they get to that sort of stubborn way, "Don't spill your drink on the floor." "No, don't spill your drink on the floor." So I'm just going to finish this first. You'll understand why. And the sort of child stands there and sorry. It's very deliberate, willful. Well, it's that deliberate willfulness of sin that's being spoken of there. That's the sense of the tenses and the way that the grammar is arranged. You understand what's saying there. Rebel against Jesus Christ, you do so at your peril. But we are people to be people who live by faith. End of chapter 10 talks about some of the struggles that they had had. And they weren't alone in that. Chapter 11, I really don't need to go through this because it's one of those bits we do know about Hebrews quite well. And that great cloud of witnesses talks about Abraham and others at great length. And how they lived by faith, trusting in the promises of God. Faith is believing God, believing his promises, believing what he has said, believing that it is true. It's not just believing that God exists, believing in him, but it's believing him. And when he says something, you say, "Yeah, that must be true, because God has spoken it." So we got that wonderful passage at the beginning of chapter 12. "Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." Let's read it. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which so clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." We're following Jesus. But we, keep your eyes on him. It's not a matter of just knowing doctrine. It's knowing him and following him closely. We're on the home straight now. We talk about fixing our eyes on Jesus, and a passage talking about enduring hardship as discipline. Keep going on. When you suffer, there is a discipline happening there. Doesn't mean that we're being told off for doing something naughty. It's discipline as well. It may even involve that, but it may also be discipline in the same way that an athlete disciplines himself by constant exercise and stretching his abilities in order that he may perform better. And hardship sometimes makes us realize what is important and what is just transitory and passing. The second part of chapter 12 talks about two mountains. There's Mount Sinai, blazing with fire and can't be touched for fear of death. And you've got the mountain of joy, Mount Zion, in heaven. The city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering and to the assembly of the firstborn, that's us, who are enrolled in heaven. And to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks of better word than the blood of Abel. You know, there's a verse which I skated over earlier on, without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sins. Jesus shed his blood so that we can have life and be forgiven. And again, there is a further warning, don't refuse him who is speaking from heaven. And that awesome verse, our God is a consuming fire, not to be trifled with, but in his love, mercy and grace has reached down to us. The book finishes with chapter 13. I've called it Sacrifices Pleasing to God. I think I took that from Romans, but maybe I got it from somewhere when I was reading about Hebrews as well. And the first three verses of Romans 13, it talks about love. They're self-evident when you read these things. I'm not going to go through them in detail. Verse 4 to 6 talks about lifestyle, particularly with regard to sexual purity, keeping your life, verse 5, free from love of money, be content with what you have. For God says, I will never leave you or forsake you. And then verse 7 to 17 is talking about leaders. You know, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. There's also a warning there about not being led aside by diverse and strange teaching. So false leaders, if you like. And then it returns to their leaders in verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. He talks briefly about prayer there as well. I refer you to what my honourable friend said on Sunday morning. Provision as well, verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. And then the final bit, I just summed up. It's like a yours truly, but far better than our way of finishing letters. Talks about the grace of God and bits of information about Timothy coming out of prison and so on. So just a little bit of a summary to finish with. These are just a few thoughts. Maybe you would pick out other things. Those of you who love the book, you know, like Ron and so on, might want to add to this list. And there's a lot to be added. But pay heed to the word. Don't despise it. Don't let it drift to the back of your mind. Listen to what God is saying to you. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Not just the things about Jesus, but Jesus himself. Hold on to the hope and confidence that comes through Jesus, and that he is the great high priest. He has made a way for us. He is the complete perfect sacrifice. He is the author of our salvation. That is what where we find our confidence. That is where we will find our perseverance. That is where we will find our endurance, in Jesus. Persevere then, and pay heed to those warnings as well, because they're there for a purpose. Well, that's a quick and a very brief overview of the book to the Hebrews. Let's just spend a moment in prayer, and then we're going to sing before Steve leads us in a time of prayer. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we want to praise you and thank you that you have made a way for us to enter the most holy place through the blood of Jesus. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you died for us, that you gave everything, that your sacrifice was perfect because you were perfect, that you didn't need to make a sacrifice for your own sins, but you died for us. Thank you that you loved us so much that you did that. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have brought us into your kingdom. We thank you that through Jesus Christ we can have confidence and know that you will keep us from falling. Lord, we thank you that that is through Jesus and not through our own feeble, frail, fragile efforts, but through his perfect love and sacrifice. So help us to fix our eyes on him. Lord, we pray for those who perhaps are tempted to turn away from you. Lord, we do not understand the mysteries of election. We don't know who is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But Lord, we pray that you'd help us to encourage each other, and all the more as the day approaches, that we might continue in Christ, to hold fast to that confession. For that is what you call us to do. Lord, deliver us from all evil. Help us to stand firm and to endure life in this world in the sure and certain hope of so much better to come. Lord, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy. Richly bless it to us now and help us to rejoice in it, and help us, Lord, be so thrilled by it we can't keep it to ourselves, but we want to tell others. So help us, Lord, we pray. Amen.